7 in the Pew Bible. Many of you will remember that some time ago we went through the first section of the book of Luke, culminating with Luke 9, verse 50. And here we saw especially the person of Jesus. We saw the grace and truth, the power that comes from Jesus. We saw miracles. We were confirmed in our faith. Well, now after over 2 years hiatus, we return this morning to the book of Luke, this time hitting the road with Jesus. And this morning, with God's help, we embark on a journey. I cannot tell you how long the journey lasts. I can tell you that the meta journey that we'll be discussing is a lifelong journey, but I pray that our time in the book of Luke will not be lifelong. I trust that will come to an end. But we're going to be considering the second major section of Luke's gospel. That begins in the last part of Luke chapter 9. And that brings us all the way to Luke chapter 19. We will read here in verse 51 of Jesus setting out for Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, we will find Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And so what we're going to do with God's help is we are going to head down the road with Jesus. That's the theme for this morning's sermon, but that's also really the theme of this whole section. And what we're going to observe in this section are not so many miracles, in fact, hardly any miracles at all. We are going to observe a lot more teaching from the Lord Jesus. We're going to be encountering a number of parables. I believe that we will see something like 15 parables in these chapters. And the focus of these parables, the focus of this section is really, what is it to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? And so it's very fitting that this section begins with a text that really focuses that matter of discipleship. And we're going to read that together this morning. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. This is the Word of God. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Thus far, God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, the Christian faith has been described in a variety of ways Some see the Christian faith as a focus on and an acceptance of certain doctrines. Others say, no, the Christian faith is really a relationship. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But what we find in the Word of God is that the Christian faith can't be boiled down to either of those simply, for it does include the knowledge of and acceptance of certain truths, the truths that pertain to Jesus, to God, to Jesus' saving work. They do. The Bible does lay out for us eternal life as a relationship. Jesus says in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And our passage presses this still further and says it's more than knowledge and it's more than a relationship. It's a journey. To be a Christian is to be on a journey. A journey that begins at the moment of faith and that continues until the last breath that we draw upon this earth. It's a journey in which we grow in knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, of His person, of His work. But it's also a journey in which, being filled with the life of Christ, we are being remade like Christ and being transformed into His image. And we see that coming out very clearly already in the verses that we have just read. So we consider as our theme then this morning, on the road with Jesus. And we're going to look at two ideas here. The first of these being the way of the Master. We see the way of the Master, Jesus Himself, in verses 51 through 56. And then secondly, we consider the way of His followers in verses 57 through 62. So consider then, as we prepare to go on the road with Jesus, the way of the Master. Notice the declaration in verse 51, as the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, or those of you who are using a different version of the Bible, you will see simply, as the time approached for Him to be taken up. And here we find a marker of divine destiny. We find an indication of divine purpose. In Luke chapters 1 through 4, we've been introduced to Jesus. We've been given the genealogy of Jesus. We have the events surrounding Jesus' birth and His circumcision and His childhood described to us. We find in chapter 4 Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Then we find Jesus beginning His ministry, gathering disciples to Himself, preaching and teaching, and healing. And in this exposure, we come to understand that Jesus is unlike any other mere human being. Indeed, He is the Son of God, and that is proclaimed to us very clearly just a few verses prior to this in what we call Jesus' Transfiguration, where He takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and the mere fleshliness of His person is kind of stripped away. The veil that veils His glory is stripped away. And these disciples see something of Jesus' heavenly glory. Well, now we find Jesus embarking on the journey that He has come to take all along. The journey which defines His ministry, the journey which defines His purpose. And we see that this is the divine purpose, that it happens not accidentally or coincidentally, but it happens according to the plan of God. It happens as the time approaches for Him to be taken up. And we see that this whole passage is characterized by this idea of a journey. In fact, the word go, or the verb go, is used in various forms five different times in this passage. Verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Verse 52, we read of messengers who went into a Samaritan village. We read in verse 53, because he was going or heading for Jerusalem. And then again in verse 56, we read, they went to another village. And then verse 57, as they were walking or going along the road. This is the journey to transcend all journeys. The journey which really comprehends, as I said a few minutes ago, the Christian life. This is the purpose for which Christ came in order to embark upon this journey. We see that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And 10 chapters later, we finally find him coming to Jerusalem. Now, one thing I believe that will be important for us to notice and understand about this section is that this journey is not a straight line. Nor, for that matter, is this journey strictly chronological. That is, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Because you will find in this section of Luke's journey, he's really presenting one journey, but you'll be trying to collate that with Matthew and with Mark and with John, and you'll be scratching your head and you'll be saying, wait a minute, this doesn't quite line up. Well, don't fear. Because this journey is arranged in a thematic way. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has organized his gospel in this way in order to give us focused teaching about what it is to journey with God, what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is to follow the way of the Master. And so, as we've noted already, we will see a lot of teaching of Jesus, but as opposed to his miracles. And there'll be a particular focus on the demands of discipleship. But notice three things that characterize the way of the Master in these verses. Notice, first of all, Jesus' resolution. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then again in verse 53, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Actually, literally, what this says is that he set his face for Jerusalem. And the significance of that phrase will become apparent in just a moment. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what makes this very interesting and unique is that Jesus knows precisely what awaits him there. Look at chapter 9, verse 21 with me, if you will. Peter has just confessed Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the one sent from God. And we read in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, moving forward, we see a similar statement in verse 44. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Do you see the resolution of Jesus? He's on what you could call a death march. He's marching to Jerusalem where he ought to be received as king, where he ought to be received as the Messiah sent from God. But he knows that actually the way in which he's going to be received is by a mock trial and by a death. It's not clear that he understands every detail of how that will be according to his flesh. We know that there were things that were hidden from his understanding in the flesh. But it is clear that he knows that what awaits him is rejection and death. But it is his trust in the Lord that strengthens him. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 7, mind you, Isaiah chapter 57, or 50 rather, the servant of the Lord, capital S, is speaking from verse 4 on. And we read this in verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. You see the significance of that phrase? He set his face. Luke wants us to understand what's operative beneath Jesus' resolve is Jesus' faith, his faith in his Father, his faith in the Lord. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. You see, as he sets out on this journey, he understands that it's a journey that will culminate in death, but that death is not the end of the story. Notice again the unique way in which Luke phrases this, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up. Twice he's warned his disciples of his impending death. But he understands that beyond the cross there is a crown. That beyond the suffering there is a reward. And so he resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And we notice the second thing then about the way of the Master is he's not simply resolved, but that he is rejected. We see this interesting account that in some sense perhaps we don't know quite what to make of it. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. He's rejected. Now, there's a history behind this rejection, right? Because there's a history of conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember how it was that the northern tribes of Israel had been invaded and overcome by the Assyrian Empire. How many of the Israelites were carried away into Assyria, and then many other captives, Assyrian captives, were relocated into northern Israel. And what happened there is you can read of this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Is that they developed a new religion that was part the religion of Israel, part the religion of pagan nations, and they established their own sanctuary eventually on Mount Gerizim, and there becomes this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, such that the Samaritans hate the Jews hate the Samaritans. Now notice that historically, if a Jew was moving from northern Israel, Galilee, as Jesus is, headed to southern Israel, Jerusalem, as Jesus is, that they would take the long way round. They would just usually go around this whole region of the Samaritans in order to avoid any interaction with them. That was a mutually agreeable arrangement for both parties. But Jesus, the Son of God, goes through the area of the Samaritans. He knows what awaits him there. Rejection. Hostility. And yet he goes anyway. He goes to proclaim his mercy wherever he will be received. And he is rejected. But the rejection here plays into a larger picture, doesn't it? Because the problem isn't simply the ethnic difference between Jew and Gentile. No, actually, this is characteristic of the ministry of Jesus as a whole, right? William Hendrickson says this, quote, he for whom there was no room in the inn has no place on which he can figure to spend the night. As the story develops, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Gadara begs him to leave its district. Samaria refuses him lodging. Earth will not have him. And finally, even heaven forsakes him. Isn't that remarkable? The resolution of Jesus in the face of rejection, seemingly the rejection of all. Well, we notice that the disciples, James and John, in this case, they are zealous for Jesus' honor. They are offended. They are offended that their Lord, their Master, their Teacher would be rejected in this way. And let us not haste to criticize them. Let us actually ask, first of all, if we have as much zeal for Jesus' honor as did they. Are we offended when people offend, speak against Jesus or reject Jesus or speak evil of him in our presence? Are we offended when people take Jesus' name in vain and treat our Lord and Savior as if he's just another curse word or another oath? They are offended. They're zealous for his honor. And yet there is a deep misunderstanding that they have about his mission. Perhaps the very environment in which they are, Samaria, reminds them of a historic episode, that of Elijah during the reign of, Ahaziah, who the king sends out a small detachment of soldiers to take Elijah, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven and 50 soldiers and their commander are consumed. And then a second detachment comes and the same thing befalls that detachment. And then the third detachment comes and they have learned something. And there's humility, right? They say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and they went to another village. Is that not the spirit which ought to characterize our own ministry? Too often we're ready to call down fire, isn't it true? To see people punished. But Jesus says, as it were, by his silence in this context, I've come to save. I've come to free. I've come to deliver. I've come to show mercy. Some of you perhaps are reading the New King James or the King James Version. You find that there's a significant statement that's not recorded here for us. But Jesus saying to them something to the effect of, you know not what spirit you are of. A spirit of destruction as opposed to a spirit of grace. A spirit of death as opposed to a spirit of life. As it were. And here in this, we see the glory of our Savior, don't we? Because Jesus himself has come to grant remission. That's the third characteristic of the way of the Master. It is a way of resolution. It is a way of rejection, but it is a way of remission. He has come that they may have life as we considered recently and have it abundantly. So then consider what opposition Christ endured from sinful men for sinful men. This passage lays it before us. And consider the fact that here again, clearly we see not Jesus under compulsion, but Jesus voluntarily, willingly, having come to do the Father's will, having willingly come to lay down his life for sinners. As he says in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then, secondly, consider the way of Jesus' unwavering trust in his Father and the way in which that strengthens him in the way of sorrows and sufferings. This is the way of the Master. Well, then, secondly, as we're on the road with Jesus, we consider the way of his followers. In verses 57 through 62, we encounter three would-be disciples along this journey. Three would-be disciples. And each one of these disciples and Jesus' interaction with them offers instruction for us. And it teaches us, there are three things here held out to us that must characterize every disciple of Jesus. And the first of these is denial. Denial. For our purposes, I've used a D, but you could put self-denial. That would communicate the idea perhaps a bit more clearly. Look at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Look at the zeal of this man. He's excited. And who wouldn't be excited, right? He's probably been following along as a groupie, or maybe he's just been reading the local paper or checking out the news bites on his cell phone. And he's been watching Jesus circulating around the area, you know, demons cast out over here and a feeding, a remarkable feeding over here. And Jesus is drawing ever nearer his hometown. And finally, the opportunity he's been waiting for has come. He can actually meet Jesus. He can see him face to face. He's all in. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." We think, Jesus, sign this guy up. Like, this is the kind of disciple we want, right? As churches, these are the kind of people that we want to become members. I will do whatever you want me to do. And Jesus' response is a bit startling, isn't it? He tests him. Now, I don't believe we ought to take this as a rebuke. And I don't believe that we ought to take this as a discouragement. But I do believe that Jesus is testing him, and in testing him, he's testing each one of us. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This is Jesus' call to count the cost. And he says, what is the cost? Well, it will cost you everything. Now, the point isn't that every disciple of Jesus will not have a home. Or to put it a little more clearly, the point isn't that no disciple of Jesus will have a home. No disciple of Jesus will have a mailing address. That's not the point. The point is that anyone that would follow Jesus must come to Jesus with hands open. Holding in these open hands whatever it is of this world that we love. Whatever it is of this world that we enjoy. And we have to come to Jesus, and we have to come expecting, first of all, that Jesus will require something of everyone. And ready to give whatever Jesus requires. To let go of everything, if that's what Jesus calls us to do. Philip Ryken says provocatively, quote, "His message was, I love you and have a difficult plan for your life. I love you and have a difficult plan for your life." Jesus' great desire isn't that you and I would be happy, per se, that our lives would be comfortable, that we would be materially secure, that we would have a little kingdom we build in this world. Jesus' great desire is that we would be holy And in order that we may be holy, that we would be conformed unto him. And it is inconceivable that the way of the master is a way of denial, of self-denial, a denial of the world's pleasures, a letting go, a releasing of those things. It is inconceivable that that is the way of Jesus, and yet that the way of the disciple would be to have a comfortable little living in the world. And this is a challenging message, isn't it? This was a challenging message for Jesus' day, for disciples who had a lot less to speak of than we do in the world. But I suspect it's even more challenging for us, because it does seem in many ways that the more we have, the harder it is to let it go. But every person that would follow Jesus must embrace the same kind of denial that Jesus himself embraced. What are you unwilling to give up for Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What are you unwilling to give up for Jesus? Well, the way of Jesus' followers is a way of denial, but secondly, it's a way of devotion. Another shocking interaction, verse 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Here, in contrast to the first would-be disciple in verse 57, Jesus actually commands this man. He calls this man. He says, "Follow me." And the man says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And we say, good for him. Good for him. Here's a man who understands the fifth commandment. Here's a man who understands what it is to honor father and mother. It is completely reasonable that this man wants to bury his father before setting out with Jesus. Now, the question actually before us is whether or not his father's dead. It seems from the text and from our cultural understanding that the man is that his father is dead. I actually don't believe that's the case. I believe that if his father was dead, he wouldn't be where Jesus was commanding him to follow him. Because in the Jewish custom at this point in time, the body of the deceased was to be buried within 24 hours. And that 24 hours intervening was a time of family vigil. It was a time of family mourning. It is exceedingly unlikely, it seems, that this man would be alongside the road as Jesus is passing through. So it seems actually like his question is more like, "Let me wait until my father has died." Perhaps he's sick, maybe even deathly ill, or perhaps he's just elderly, and the man says his days are numbered. "And then I will follow you." But I think the ambiguity serves the purpose of the Spirit in this regard. Because the message here is a message of devotion. Look at Jesus' response to this man. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus is driving home the kind of devotion that being a disciple requires. A disciple has one master, one Lord, one commitment that clearly takes priority over every other commitment. Jesus' call, his demand is so great that it transcends those family ties. Of a child's duty to his parents, or of a spouse's duty to their spouse. And Jesus requires this kind of devotion from all who would follow him. The point isn't that every one of you now ought to forsake your husband or your wife or your father or your mother or your children. That's not the point at all. But the point is that every disciple faces decisive moments in his or her life. Every Christian faces decisive moments in his or her life, although we do not always recognize the decisive moments when they come. And there comes a time when to follow husband or wife, to elevate commitment to our parents or parents to our children means to compromise ourselves as disciples of Jesus. But there's an additional thrust to this, right? Because he says, let the dead bury their own dead. His point being, there's more than enough people who are spiritually dead to attend to the basic necessities of life. But I've called you to do what? You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I've called you to preach. I've called you to proclaim. I've called you to a ministry of life, a ministry of proclaiming life to the dead, not a ministry of burying the dead. And this has to transcend then your devotion, even to your parents. Where does your commitment as a disciple of Christ rank in comparison to your other, even good, praiseworthy commitments? How is this reflected in your life? These are hard questions. But we do ourselves a disservice if we don't sit with them. If we don't submit to them. If we don't ask them. If we don't answer them. What would it look like for every person in this room to be fully devoted to Christ? I don't know the answer to that question. But I believe it would look different. Jesus' demand in 2024 is no different than in 30 AD or thereabouts. He calls us to denial, he calls us to devotion, and he calls us, thirdly, to dedication. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Here we have another volunteering himself for the service of the Lord. Here we have another who's saying, but wait a minute. I will follow, but wait. I will follow, but first. Now the request that he makes is again, it's not a bad request. It's not what's recognizably a fleshly request. It's not a sinful thing that he's asking for. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. We think that's the least you could do if you're setting out on this journey, this lifelong journey, to go back and say goodbye to your family. And that's strengthened by what may seem to be a similarity to the ministry of Elisha. For those of you who remember, you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah comes and casts his mantle over the prophet Elisha as he's plowing. And Elisha says, wait a minute, I have to do this first. And that is granted to him. But I propose to you that there's a difference between these two. Jesus is probing the heart of this one and he's finding it bringing to the surface, there's a difference between this one and Elisha, because Elisha was a burn the ships man. Because what did he do? He was out there plowing, I believe, with 12 oxen, if I remember correctly, but I don't quote me on that. You know, boys and girls, the heavy wooden yoke that you would lay over the necks of the oxen. He releases the oxen from those yokes, chops those yokes up, starts a massive bonfire and roasts those oxen. His life as a farmer is done. He puts on a feast for his friends and his family. And then he goes. But there's Jesus is probing what appears to be a kind of double-mindedness. He's at the very least exposing the danger of double-mindedness. He uses this illustration, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Right? The image is very vivid. You have one who's guiding the plow. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've seen these older-fashioned plows where you hold the handles. And it's the responsibility of the one guiding the plow to guide the animals to have a straight furrow. But now what happens if you look backward, the plow turns in any which way, you're zigzagging all over the country. It's like driving a car. Driving a car here is dangerous enough with your face forward. Imagine trying to drive your car while looking back. Jesus says, danger awaits the one who looks back. You can think of Lot's wife. Kids, you remember that? Sodom and Gomorrah? How it was that the angel came to deliver Lot and his family, and he's grabbing this woman by the hand and dragging her out from certain destruction. And they're warned, do not look back. She looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. It's the same for every one of us. Are you focused fully on following Jesus? That let goods and kindred go kind of focus. Brothers and sisters, what we're going to find along the road as we go on the road with Jesus is that the way of a disciple is very hard. And the reason that the way of the disciple is very hard is because the way of the master was very hard. And yet he followed it faithfully to the end. He walked resolutely to the cross, his face set like a flint, for two reasons. First of all, because he trusted in God and he knew that he would be vindicated. He knew that the cross was not the end of the story. He knew that there was a crown that awaited him on the other side. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You see, he understood that while his way in the world was a way of death, a way leading unto death, a way culminating certainly in death, that death was not the end of the story, that there was a crown that was awaiting him, that there was joy on the other side. And the second reason is the very joy that awaited him on the other side. And that was your salvation and mine. It was to redeem a people for himself. A people for his glory, a people for his praise, a people pressed into his service, a people pressed into discipleship. Made like Jesus through suffering. Following the way of the cross in order to obtain the crown. My prayer for us, that we would consider carefully what the Spirit says through Luke this morning. That we would ask the Lord to search our lives. I can't answer these questions for you, nor is it my place. But if you pray regarding this passage, and you ask the Lord to search your life, to measure your commitment, your readiness to deny yourself, your devotion to the Lord and your dedication, your perseverance, that is, I'm all in and I'm not looking back. The Lord will reveal that. Because His desire is that you would take up your cross and follow Him. Because the way of death is the way that leads unto life eternal. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would really use this word. We read in Hebrews that your word is a double-edged sword, dividing between the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. We pray that you would search us, Lord, that you would confirm us in the way of discipleship, that you would take us on the road with you, even as you took James and John, and that in doing so, you would conform us unto your own blessed image. We pray, strengthen us for these things, for we ask all of it in the name of Christ. Amen.